It's kind of an interesting thing how I'm always amazed how Sunday school lessons or messages work out and how the timing is. I tend to see God in a lot of things that a lot of people don't see God in, but the timing for me for this lesson is almost perfect. Now, you may not think, when you think of 1 Timothy, you might not think, well, that's a great Christmas message, but it really is, because if you remember last week or last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Paul talking to Timothy about the church at Ephesus, and he's this young pastor is trying to start this church and trying to pastor this church, and he's got some difficulties in the church. There's some issues there with people who are preaching false doctrine. Really, it's kind of, I feel like I'm kind of cheating when I say they're preaching false doctrine, because what they're literally doing is they're taking the Old Testament law and they're using it in the wrong way. They're using the law for salvation, or as Paul says, they're using the law unlawfully. And so he gives us, we went through the whole thing. If you go back, you go look at verses, the first few verses there. He talks about in verse 4, those who are using it wrong and are, with endless genealogies and fables and all that stuff. Then verse 5, he talks about how to use it right. And then he goes back to, and here's what they're doing wrong. Verse 9, especially, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy. He makes this long list. And so he says, that's not what the law is there for. The law is not there to make you righteous. The law is there to show you that you are not righteous. And we emphasized that in the last few lessons. And then he makes a turn when he gets down to verse 11, and he talks about the gospel. That's the issue. The law condemns you as a sinner, but the gospel can save you by God's grace. And so he makes this little flip. He compares those who use the law unlawfully with those who are using the law to bring people to Christ. And he's reminding Timothy, as a pastor, that's what you're here to do. You're here to preach the truth of the law, yes, but not so people can be saved. You're here to preach the truth of the law so people see that they can't be saved outside of Christ. So that's the whole, if you haven't been here the first few weeks for our lesson, that's where we are in 1 Timothy. Now, it's kind of interesting what he does here. As Paul's talking about people using the law unlawfully, it's almost like, I don't know how, I believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that is, that man is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, to use his experience and to write the Word of God. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit says to Paul, you know what we need here? We need an example of somebody who uses the law unlawfully so they'll understand it. Now, I want you to think for just a second before you read anything. If you want to find a picture of somebody in the Bible, some character in the Bible, any character in the Bible, who used the law unlawfully, who would you think is the greatest example of that? There's only one guy that comes to my mind. That would be Paul himself, right? Paul used the law unlawfully. Remember, before Paul was Paul, called Paul, he was called Saul, and so he was a persecutor of the church. He was using the Old Testament law in a wrong way to condemn people and to kill people. In fact, if you look real quick, go back to the book of Acts. Let me give you a quick little history lesson. I won't spend a long time on this, but I think you ought to know this. Acts chapter 7 is where we're introduced to Paul. Some of you remember the story, Acts chapter 7. Stephen is preaching. He's condemned before the council. They're going to kill him, and eventually that's what they do. Acts chapter 7. Look at the last, go down to verse 54. When they heard the preaching of Stephen, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, let me make a little note in here. You don't see this in your New Testament, but they could not just take him outside the city and stone him. That would be murder. There had to be charges against him. And the charges they had against Stephen was that he was blaspheming God. And so the religious body could then condemn him and he could be killed. So they accused him of blasphemy. They drag him out of the city. Now they can't do that, just drag him out of the city and stone somebody. If you do that, that's illegal. They did it in a very legal way. There was a representative from the government present. Most of you know the story. Who was the representative from the government? Well, it tells you in the story. Keep reading. You're in verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Now we learn later, that's the first introduction you have of him. We learn later on the road to Damascus, he was saved. God changed his name from Saul to Paul. But until this time, what Paul was literally doing was using the Old Testament law to convince them people and have them killed. Anybody who preached the gospel, anybody who said that Jesus was the Messiah, anybody who said that there is a new and better way for salvation, that what you're trying to do is wrong, Paul persecuted those people. You see again, go to Acts chapter 9. You're in chapter 7. Flip over to chapter 9. Again, you know the story, so I won't spend long on it. Chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. And I want you to underline this word. I never really thought about it until the other day when I was reading this. And he desired, he wanted of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that... And here's your authorization. He said, I want authorization that if I find anybody who is preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ, this new religion, I want letters that I can kill them. Now, that's a paraphrase of what it says, but look at it for yourself. That's what he's saying. He desired letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and you know the rest of the story. So why was he bringing them bound to Jerusalem? Well, we already know, so that he could do the same thing that happened to Stephen. We're not told that complete story of Stephen, but somehow Paul was so involved with that he was literally the one in charge. And that happened not just once with Stephen. That was happening over and over and over. Anybody who claimed the name of Christ in that day, who claimed that he was that Messiah, Paul would have been the guy after them. Okay? Now, go back real quick to 1 Timothy. I want you to look at the list here. Think about what he'd already said. We studied this the other day. Go to verse 9. Remember verse 9? Okay, verse 9, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane. Now, note this last little phrase here. For murderers of mothers, for murderers of fathers, and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. I really believe, now I can't prove this part, but I really believe that when Paul wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that hurt his heart. Because that's who he was. Before he was saved, he was a murderer of fathers and a murderer of mothers and a murderer of children. That anybody who claimed that, you say, where do you get that? Well, go back, you remember, we really looked at it in chapter 9. But look at his testimony. Go back to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. Because I want you to see the correlation between what we're reading in 1 Timothy and the actual life of Paul, because he is the perfect example. Acts chapter 22, look at verse 6. Acts chapter 22, verse 6, Paul giving his testimony in Jerusalem. He says this, and it came to pass as I made my journey. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 22, I don't want to be in verse 6. I want to be in verse 1. Is that where? Yeah, verse 1. Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make unto you. He's defending himself in Jerusalem. And he said, and when they heard that he spoke in a Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And now he gives them a testimony. He says this, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all know are this day. Everybody knew who he was, right? The people he's actually speaking to are the people who had previously given him permission to murder Christians. He's back in Jerusalem where he got his first authority to be the murderer, to be the persecutor of the church. And after he gets saved, now he's back telling them, I was here. You know who I am. You know what I'm doing. Look at verse 4. He said, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. You see the correlation again with 1 Timothy now? I was the guy who caught those people, who put them in prison. I was the guy who was authority that had them stoned. I was the guy who killed those people. That's his own personal testimony. Okay, you're in chapter 22. Go to chapter 26. You'll see the same testimony again and again. Chapter 26 of the book of Acts, verse 9. And I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. He was the one who was against the name of Jesus. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now, That's his previous testimony before he was Paul. That was when he was Saul. And so he's looking for this illustration in 1 Timothy. He says, there's a difference between those who use the law lawfully and there's a difference between those who use the law unlawfully. And so he stops, and I believe it's obviously the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who says, Paul, give them an example. You are the best example we have. Now, let me cut to the chase, and I'm going to give you the end of the lesson before I get to the rest. I'll give you the rest. I'm going to do the Paul Harvey thing, okay? I'll come back and give you the rest of the story in a minute. But at the end of the story, you know the rest of the story, what happens on the road to Damascus. He gets saved. He goes in. He becomes a great minister of Christ. And now he's on the other side of that coin, bringing people to Christ. He would be the number one guy that he would be after if he was still Saul. Have you ever thought about that? If he was still Saul, if he wasn't a Christian, of all the people, it would either be him or Peter. It would be one that of all the people that he would try to kill, it would be him or Peter. One of the two guys, that would be the two main dudes. And so he would come after them. And now he's on the other side of that coin. And he's saying, I am the guy who used the law unlawfully. I am that guy. And so he gives this perfect example. Now, pick up where we're starting here in verse 12. He talks about, you know, those who use it unlawfully, verses 9 and 10. Verse 11, he says, that was contrary to sound doctrine. Well, what is sound doctrine? Well, sound doctrine is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed into my trust. Using the Old Testament law to preach and teach the gospel of Christ, that's using the law lawfully. Last week we looked at some major religions of the world, not all major religions, but most of the major religions of the world. I think there are 15 or 20 that we looked at really quick. And almost every single one of them used the law unlawfully. They use the law as a measuring stick to see whether you get to heaven. You ever feel that? When I was young, before I got saved, I always thought of it kind of that way. If I was, there was some kind of measure. I don't know where the line was. I mean, if the measuring stick was this high and, you know, kind of like a thermometer, I didn't know how high I had to get before I was going to get into heaven. Anybody besides me ever think like that? I always thought that there was this line I had to get to. If I did this and I did this and I did this and I did this, then I would make it. We all know that's not true. But that's how Paul thought. That's how the Jews were thinking in that day. And Paul's saying that is using the law unlawfully. And so he says, verse 13, he says, now he gives himself as an example. He said, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious? But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We'll talk about what he's saying here in just a second. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Last Christmas Eve, I talked to our family. We always have a little family devotion before we open Christmas gifts. And I didn't use, well, we did read Luke chapter 2, but I mentioned this verse, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but isn't that a beautiful Christmas verse? You ever hear people talk about the meaning of Christmas? I get so tired of shows on TV. What is the meaning of Christmas to you? Honestly, don't get me wrong. I don't care what the meaning of Christmas is to you. I care what the meaning of Christmas is, period. What does the Bible say the meaning of Christmas is? Why do we have Christmas? Well, we celebrate the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. It's a beautiful Christmas verse. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way, but that's what we talked about a little bit in our family. And I think that's something we ought to always talk about. So Paul gives that testimony. Verse 16, he says this, howbeit for that cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should be hereafter, which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. After he says that, he talks about the grace of God. He talks about the mercy of God. It's almost like And again, I'm not trying to say how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul, but it's almost like he goes into a form of praise that he's not even thinking about anymore. Because he goes to this concept, and all of a sudden he's talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God that changed a man like me, a persecutor, somebody who was a blasphemer. God changed me, and now I am a minister of the gospel. And then so when he gets to verse 17, it's like he just stops and prays. He has nothing else to say. He says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. You ever feel that way? You're talking about the blessings of God, and you get to that place where you just don't have anything else to say. I mean, it's just, God is so good, and God has shown us such grace and such mercy. There's really nothing else we can say. And that's what happens with Paul. He just gets to that point where it's like, I don't have anything else to say. All I can do now is praise God. So look at your notes. Now you got the general idea where we're going this morning. So what was Paul before the gospel? I did a little bit different this time. I took some time and looked up the words again, made sure I knew what I was talking about, and I got a little surprise. I looked at where is it, was it 16? No, verse 13. I looked at verse 13, and I thought I knew every word in that verse meant, and I didn't. The Greek sometimes carries just a little bit different translation than we would think. So, number one, of course, he was a blasphemer. And I think most of you know that. I've listed it in my notes there. A blasphemer is one who speaks evil, slanderously, or maliciously against God. And Paul was a blasphemer. But think about this. Paul was more than just a blasphemer. Think about this statement. Paul not only blasphemed, talked bad about the name of Christ, denied the very deity of Christ, but Paul forced other people to do the same. Not only was he a blasphemer, but he forced people like you, just like you, Christians, to blaspheme the name of Christ. You say, no, he murdered people. I hate to tell you, the reason he murdered them is because some of them wouldn't blaspheme the name of Christ. Those are the ones who died. We don't read about this very much, but there were people in that day who did. When he said, deny Christ and say that he is not God, they did say that. They denied their faith. And he not only was a blasphemer, but he caused others to blaspheme the name of Christ. It's kind of an interesting story, by the way. I never connected this before. So in verse 13, Paul talks about himself being a blasphemer. Jump ahead. We'll get to this a little bit later. But jump ahead and look at verse, go to verse 19. In the same chapter, and just in the same letter, just a few verses later, he says this, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus, there's a name you'll remember, and Alexander, who I'm delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. He says, I was a blasphemer, and then at the end of that same little note in that letter, he goes, now, there's some other people in your church that are blasphemers, and I've turned them over to Satan. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. You were forgiven. But it doesn't say, we'll talk about what that means a little bit later in next week's lesson. But you don't seem like you're forgiving them. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is simply this. Paul was a blasphemer, and he did blaspheme the name of Christ. But Paul got saved and got it right. You said, then why didn't he ask for these guys to get saved and get it right? Well, that's interesting, because flip over to 2 Timothy now. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the next letter, the later letter that he wrote to Timothy, he's still talking about this guy. Go to chapter 2, and let's see, go to verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16, it says, But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Same kind of concept he said in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, right? There's a problem with people just talking out of their head. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to that. And now look what names he mentions. And their word will eat as does a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, it's interesting. I don't know where it happened to Alexander. We're not told. But Hymenaeus is still preaching that Jesus is not the Christ. And Hymenaeus is still preaching, it looks in from this passage, and again, we'll get that when we get to 2 Timothy, that the rapture has already occurred. Christ has already come, and we missed it. In other words, he's still preaching false doctrine, even after he's been corrected in 1 Timothy, where in 2 Timothy, he has to repeat it. And I think, and again, this is where I'm adding in my version of the story, it's gotten worse. You say, what do you mean? It almost appears that Alexander has gone off the picture, and Hymenaeus now gets somebody else to join him. In other words, it's not just that he's doing it, it's that he's getting his own, if you can say this, personal converts, right? And so that's why you'll find out later, we'll talk about this next week, why he's turned over to Satan and what that exactly means. But it's interesting to me, I never put the two and two together, that Paul, the blasphemer, is telling Timothy about a blasphemer. Be careful of this guy. He would know, by the way. Amen? He would understand it. So he's a blasphemer. Look at again at verse 13, who was before, that is what he was, not what he is. When I worked at the men's home, and when I in Rockford, Illinois, the addiction center, and when I worked at the mission, I used to say that to men all the time. When they would get saved, they would talk about their past, and I'd say, yeah, but that's what you were. That's not what you are. Amen? That's what you were before. Something should change, right? He was not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor. And I've made some notes here. I think, again, you know what a persecutor is. It's a persecutor is anyone who abuses in any way, who in any way abuses or harms another. And we think of it especially in the terms of religious beliefs, okay? Now, Paul wasn't just an ordinary persecutor. I think, you know, in a lot of countries there are people who persecute Christians. Paul was a persecutor to the point where he used his governmental authority and not only used whatever governmental authority he had, from what we see in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, he went after more authority. He desired all the authority he could get. Remember, he's following what he thinks is right. He wants to kill everybody who has anything to do with this religion. I will do, and he thinks he's doing all this in the name of God. And he thinks he's right. So he wasn't just the average persecute the guy next door, give him a hard time because he's a Christian, or maybe in our course because he's a Muslim or a Catholic. Be careful that you don't become one of those people. But he wasn't concerned with anything about those. He was concerned about them dying. He wasn't the average persecutor. But here's the thing that kind of got me off track a little bit. Look at this next word. You go to the next page if you want to in your notes if you're following along with me. He not only was a blasphemer, it says, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. Now, don't look at your notes. Look at me. Don't cheat. When I read that word, you know what I thought it meant? It meant what? What? You're shaking your head, Mary, you know? That he injured people, right? He was injurious. So he injured people. That would be, that's what came through. You said exactly what I would be thinking. I've always read that verse that he was a persecutor, that he was a blasphemer. He went after people, he persecuted them, and he injured them. That is not what the word means. I was kind of like, wait, what? I was doing this little thing. I was trying to get definitions for you guys so I could sound really smart. And I found out I was really dumb, that I've been reading that word wrong for a long time. So look at your notes. Injurious actually is what it says, as here does not mean he injured people, although we would all agree that's true, right? I mean, if you throw a stone at somebody or you rile enough people up to throw stones at somebody, you injured people. The Greek word here doesn't mean that that's not what it means. It means proud and insolent. An insolent man is the one who's uplifted in his own pride. He is one who heaps insulting language on others as he seeks to do as much harm as possible. Wiersbe said it's a modern equivalent that might be what we would call a bully. It conveys the idea of a haunting man throwing his weight around in violence. In other words, Paul's saying, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, let me just say it simply, and I was proud of what I was doing because I thought I was doing. Now, think about this. I never put this together. So, go back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen's dying, right? Paul's presiding over this, I don't even know if you'd call it a trial. They didn't really give him a trial. They just lost their mind and started stoning him under Paul's authority. And as Stephen is being hit with stones and bleeding and dying, what do you think Paul, from what Paul's own testimony, what is his attitude? What is he feeling at that moment? Is he thinking, oh, no. What is he thinking? This is right. This is what he deserved. This is what, if you go against God and you go against the law, this is it. And that's the attitude Paul had. That he was right and righteous in what he was doing, that all these people deserve to die, and I am the man who's doing it. That's what that word injurious means. He is, I am proud of what I'm doing. I am doing God a great service. Right? I never looked at it that way until I took some time to kind of think about it, and I can see that now. In fact, that's exactly what you see in the life of Paul. Now, let me tell you why I emphasize that this morning. There's a couple of reasons. Not only blasphemer, persecutor, but injurious. I think about people in my life that I know that blaspheme God, that are against the church, that claim to be atheists. Again, I don't believe in atheists, but they claim to be atheists. They claim that they hate God. And sometimes, if you're like me, you may have a relative, you may have a friend like that. Don't raise your hand if you do. And sometimes you think like me, they'll never get right. All right, stop for a second. Think about this. Do you have anybody that you know in the position of Paul who was that far away from God, who murdered people, who wanted to murder people and who was proud that he murdered people. And he blasphemed the very name of Christ. He is not God. And if you said he was God, by the way, you were on the death list. Let me just tell you. If you were in that day and you said, Jesus, the guy who we killed on the cross, he is actually God come in the flesh. He was raised from the dead. If you made that statement, you literally would be on a death list. You could die. There's still countries in the world that could happen, by the way. So when that happened, that was Paul's job. And that is the guy who got saved and is now this other guy who is using the law lawfully. You say, why are you telling us that? Because anybody in your life, son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, distant relative, brother, sister, whatever, they can get saved. There is hope for the worst. Amen? You say, but God had to do a special miracle. You know, Christ had to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. But here's the point. God was willing to do that. To reach him. God was willing to do that to reach Paul. God is willing to do that, whatever is necessary, to reach your relative for Christ, your friend for Christ. Nobody is too far gone. You ever think about that? It's easy to look at this and say, isn't that amazing what God did with Paul? But we don't somehow translate that to our own life. If God did that with Paul, God can do that with anybody. God can reach us all. Amen? And so that's what happens here. So he goes on to say, now here's another interesting point here. He said, Paul said, not only was I a persecutor, not only a blasphemer, injurious, but I was ignorant. He said, look at the verse 13 again. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, don't get mistaken. I read a couple of commentaries, and there was one that I really disagree with. He said this. He said, because he was ignorant, God excuses ignorance. No. Did not excuse. Ignorance is no excuse of the law, whether you're talking about the highway system, legalism, okay, the legal law we live in, or you're talking about religion. You say, what if I don't know? Well, I didn't know for 16 years. I was ignorant of the truth. Now, when the truth was presented to me, the difference is I recognized it as a truth, and I accepted it as a truth. By the way, that's an interesting little phrase there in verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of what? What does that mean? Worthy of acceptation. Think about what the word might mean. What does it mean? I was ignorant of the truth, right? But when the truth was presented to me, it became a true and faithful statement. It rang a bell. Some of you know what that means. Some of you remember when you got saved, when the bell rang and you went, oh, wait a minute. And not only did Paul recognize it as a truth, he accepted it. He's saying, this is a true statement. But it's not just a true statement that you say, yeah, that's true. It's a true statement you must accept. It's worthy of your acceptance. It's worthy of you to think about long enough and go, that is truth, and I accept that truth as my way to heaven. And so that's the difference between somebody who is ignorant and somebody who, like Paul, you say, well, he was ignorant. God excused him. No. God only saved him because he accepted that truth. You with me? And so that's what happens. Dr. Green, Oliver B. Green, I like to look at him, his stuff every now and then. And he said something, and I'm still trying to... Let me ask you if you agree with this statement. I'm on page 17. By the way, don't get confused. I know some of you get my notes, and you say, wait a minute. This started with page 16. Our last lesson ended with page, like, 12. How did we... What happened? You remember all that stuff about the different faiths and religions I passed out? That got enfolded into my lesson, and that pushed everything. So, it gets changed. I add stuff to it. Look what Dr. Green said. I think this is interesting. He said this. I'm right in the middle of that page, in page 17. The fact that Paul was an ignorant and an unbeliever did not lessen his guilt, but it does show the long-suffering of Christ and exceeding grace. God wants to save everybody. Amen? And by the way, I've had people say to me, well, what about this person in this part of Africa? Or what about this person in this part of Canada, you know, way up in the north? Or what about this person that lives in the jungles of South America? I don't know why you got to pick those places, but that's what people always seem to pick, you know. What about those people who don't know? Can I say something to you as a Christian? If you have a concern about those people, what are you doing to reach them? Maybe the reason you ask about those people is God wants you to reach those people. Maybe you should be called to missions, or maybe you should be funding the mission. Quit saying, well, I don't believe that because God wouldn't send those people. Yes, he would. They will send themselves to hell because of their unbelief. And if you have a concern about them and you think God's wrong, why do you think the Holy Spirit brought that to your heart? Why are you doing to reach those people that you're so concerned about? Oh, it's real easy to ask questions. It's hard to do something, right? I know how it works. Anyway, let me go back to the lesson. So, merciful and mighty was this grace, I'm still in that first paragraph, that would save one who had previously displayed such a hatred and unbelief. Paul's blessing is ours too. None need to spare. For if God could do this for such a persecuting, murderous person, then we all have hope. Amen? Amen to that. Because Paul did this ignorantly, but the moment that he met the Lord Jesus, the moment the light of the glorious gospel of God's marvelous grace illuminated his heart and spirit, he immediately turned his back on unbelief and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was that switch. Okay? There was a point of unbelief. There was a point of ignorance. But when the truth was shined on him, he accepted it. Now, here's the statement. This next paragraph is the one I want you to tell me if you agree with. Dr. Green says this: it is my belief that persons who in ignorance live lives of wickedness and yet consider themselves to be the right in what they're doing are much more likely to be saved when they hear the gospel than those who deliberately live wicked lives knowing all the while that what they're doing is wrong. You understand what he's saying? He's saying this: if you don't know the truth and you haven't ever heard the truth, when you hear it, it's likely that you might get saved. In fact, that's what happened to me. I knew bits and pieces of the truth, but when I heard the clear presentation of the gospel, for me, it's not true for everybody, for me it was like an instantaneous decision. It was like, well, I understand now, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. And what he's saying is this: people who already heard that truth and yet reject it and live wickedly, it is more difficult for those people to get saved. And I tend to agree with that. If you've already heard it but rejected it, that's a difficult... And some of you know what I'm talking about because you have kids or grandkids or relatives that they've heard the truth, they grew up in the truth, they rejected the truth. Try to get them to the truth now. It's difficult. It's extremely difficult. It's almost sometimes, I would say impossible, but then there's Paul to say, it's not impossible. Even a guy like Paul can get saved. He goes on to say this, I believe, last sentence in that paragraph, I believe there's less hope for the person who is exposed to the truth but rejects the truth than there is for the person who is ignorant in the wickedness which he commits. And I believe that's true. I really believe, I like the statement. You say, is that a biblical truth statement? I don't know if I can absolutely prove it from the Bible, but I think it's a true statement, okay? I'm just agreeing with him. But I like this fact. He goes, he was injurious, he was ignorant, he was a persecutor, he was a blasphemer, and then he makes this statement. I've always thought this was a strange statement. At the end of chapter, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, let me just say this. When I think of the Apostle Paul, and I think of him being the chief or the worst of all, if you want to translate that into a modern language, the worst of all, he's saying, I am the worst of all sinners. Wow, that's a pretty big statement. But then after I think about it, here's my statement. And I think you've heard me say this before. I, like Paul, am the worst sinner I know. I am the worst sinner I know. Now, I know a lot of you. I've known some of you for 10 years, 15 years. I know, like, Rick, I've probably known you, 30, 35 years. I've known some people quite a long time. And I'll just use Rick. Can I use you as an example? Okay. I know a little bit about Rick. And do I know of anything that Rick has ever done wrong? Well, maybe. I won't say, right, Rick? Let's leave it at that. Although your wife is shaking her head, yes. So I'm not sure. She's not helping you a whole lot right now. But think of it this way, and I've always used this illustration. If I put a table here and I put a table here, you've heard me say this before, and I put every sin that I knew of or even thought of about Rick's life on this table, I stacked them up, okay? And then I put on this table every sin I know about my life and stacked them up. Who do you think is going to be the worst of those sinners? Go ahead, Rick, you can say it. If I put every sin I knew about you and every sin I knew about me, which table is going to be fuller? Yeah, mine. Why? Because I'm the worst sinner I know. I mean, I have ideas of some of the things you might have done, you know, but I know all that I've done. And when I look at people, I have to remind myself of that all the time. I am the worst sinner I know. And I think there's a sense, listen to what I'm going to say here. I think there's a sense, and which everybody should be looking at themselves that way. Not only does it help in the idea of salvation and humility, but it helps in the idea of witnessing. Well, I don't want to talk to that guy. He's kind of scared. No, he's not any more scared. You look at him, you don't know anything about him. You judge a person by something you've heard about them. You judge a person by the way they dress. You judge a person by the color of their skin. And you're afraid to witness to them because of whatever. You're the worst sinner. You know. You don't know anybody worse than you. You know people you think might be worse than you, but you don't know that. If I add everything not only that I've ever done on that table, and everything that I've ever thought, you know, that's where Jesus went, right? If I think about murder, I've committed already in my heart. And by the way, I hate to say this, but that would be true of me. I have murdered people in my heart, especially when I was younger. If I think about hatred, if I think about lust, I mean, that table's going to get full pretty fast. I think I'm going to need more than a table. And I'm the worst sinner I ever knew. But when Paul says that, sometimes we read that and you think to yourself, wow, I don't know if that's the truth, but it is the truth. He's the worst sinner that he knows. Let me move on here, okay? So what happens? Well, eventually what happens is Paul gets saved. We read the passage a while ago. We read the last part of, we didn't read the story, but we know the rest of the story in Acts chapter 9. On the road to Damascus, he meets Christ. And by the way, there's some debate, and I always like to have this discussion, so if you ever want to have this discussion with me, when did Paul really get saved? Did he get saved on the road to Damascus? Read the whole story. Read chapter 9. Read his testimony in chapter 22, his testimony in chapter 26, and try to determine where he gets saved at. Did he get stopped on the road to Damascus and got an understanding of the truth, and then later on, as the truth explained to him, accept it? And you'll see a little evidence for that in those passages. Or was that this out? You know what, really, we used to debate stuff like that in Bible college when I was young. We'd have hours of discussion on that, and guys would pull out verse after verse. Yeah, but you see in here, and I understand, and it would be great debate. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter, right? What matters is, by the grace of God and the mercy of God, he got saved. And I say that because I know people who are always worried about that. Well, I don't know if I got saved when I was 6 years old, or later when I was 12 at camp, or, you know, when I was a little older, I made another profession. I don't care. As long as you understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you're putting your total faith and confidence in his death, burial, and resurrection to save you, whenever that occurred, great. Amen? Just a couple of weeks ago, one of my granddaughters, some of you know, I think she was in the center today, the long black hair. She made a profession. She got saved. You say, wait, I thought Rocky was already saved. So did I. You say, well, was she saved back then and she just needed to get assurance? Or was she saved? I don't care. I care that she's assured that her faith and trust is in Jesus Christ and she understands it. It doesn't matter when. Amen? It doesn't matter if you made a profession when you were young and you say, I'm just not sure. Well, let's get it right. Let's make sure. Well, people think, you know, I've been going to church my whole life, and, you know, now all of a sudden? Folks, if you don't know, get it right. And then you read the last part of this lesson. We won't go into that. You can read it for yourself. He became a born-again believer. He became a testimony of God's mercy, if you're looking at the notes. So everything changed. And so Paul, I think it's interesting that Paul uses this example of himself, because I don't know that there's anybody else that he could have used the example of that would have been better as somebody who use the law unlawfully. God sometimes uses us as the illustration. And I say this because I want you to understand, it's okay to use your own life as an illustration. Look what God did. Not at me. God changed. That quiet little backward southern boy who had never had anything to say in public is the guy standing here preaching. Can I tell you something? That's only by the grace of God. That is only by the grace of God. How God changes a life, to me, totally amazing. I love to hear testimonies. I love to hear what God's done in lives, and I hope he's done something in yours. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we are thankful for this great testimony of the great Apostle Paul. I think sometimes, Lord, we give him a little too much credit for being great and wonderful, magnificent. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit did such a work in his life, inspired him to write these words. And it's not just the writings of Paul that we're studying. It's your word, spoken from the mouth of the Holy Spirit into his heart, and then into ours. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to ever be a testimony of the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for what you've done. And I can't think of a better time to talk about what Christ did for us. That fateful saying that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We just praise you. May we use that testimony to bring others to him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.